We'd like to begin with one of our hymns for today, which is very fitting. So we're in the seed, hymn number 577 from Lutheran Service Book. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now, let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the sly satanic foe this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield a hundredfold the fruits of peace and joy. So when the precious seed is sown, life-giving grace bestow that all whose souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. Amen. There we're praying for the success of God's word in all of our hearts. The handout for today is the same one from last week. It is marked on the top, February 16th. And again, as is sort of our modus operandi, we only got about three or four verses in last week. So let's just start at the beginning and listen to the whole sweep of the chapter, and then we'll pick it up where we left off last week. So from Ecclesiastes 5 in the King James Version. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God hath given him. For it is his portion. Even man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. The first part or the first half of that section talks about those who of us who live under the sun, who come into the presence of God in his temple. And what was the emphasis that we were highlighting when we talked about verses 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes 5. Does anyone recall? Don't be a hypocrite. And where in the text would you identify hypocrisy?
I think that I got it right, because of that, the foot there, the first and third word, keep your foot when thou goest to the house of God.
So a believer keeps his foot as he goes to the house of God, and a hypocrite does not. They both go to the house of God. But what does that mean, that the believer is to heed this word and to keep his foot when he goes to the house of God?
I like the second verse. Be hasty not to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth.
Yeah.
Be hasty not to speak.
Yeah. In other words, be careful not to misstep. Be careful not to stumble and to trip when you go into the house of the Lord, which means be intentional. You know, back in my young days, I used to play a lot of basketball and rolled my ankle a lot on the basketball court and had weak ankles. And I would just be walking with my wife on the sidewalk, and sometimes would roll over and I'd sort of sprain my ankle as I was going. I misstepped. And I had to be intentional when I walked. I haven't done it for a while. I don't know why. I guess it froze up on me again. Who knows? But what it says is to be intentional. You know, guide your feet as you're going into the house, that you know why you're going. And it is not to offer the sacrifice of a fool. How do we keep from offering this? What is the sacrifice of a fool? And Merritt, I'm going to piggyback on what your statement is. I'm going to shortline it and say this sacrifice of a fool is what a hypocrite does in church. What does he do? Does he give offerings? Yeah, a hypocrite gives offerings. Does a hypocrite say the words of the liturgy, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins"? Well, what's the difference between a hypocrite and a believer saying those words? Yeah, the hypocrite's just saying the words. He's offering the sacrifice of a fool. He's saying what a Christian believes, and he doesn't really believe it. How can he come to believe that he is a poor, miserable sinner? Faith is the number two. And you don't get to number two before the number one, and we had number one and two. So the word. Believe the word. Hear the word of the law. Understand that sin makes you poor before God and sin makes you miserable. The reason for your life, misery in your life, is your sin and the sin of those people around you and the wrath of God over sin. Believe that you are a poor, miserable sinner. So when it says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, it is saying, before you do anything, listen and believe the word of God. Otherwise, even if you're offering sacrifice to God, which is a good thing, it will be the sacrifice of a fool or a hypocrite. Before you confess your sin, listen to God and let Him tell you you're a sinner. Before you thank God for the gospel, listen to the gospel and realize what He's given you. Listen first, and then you will not give the sacrifice of a fool. Do Christians make sacrifices? Yeah, St. Paul, again, I don't think we quoted it, but you might write the reference on your text on the side, Romans 12, where St. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the grace of God. Notice, it starts out with the grace of God. That's what you hear in the gospel. By the gospel, make your lives a living sacrifice. Which means you're not living for yourself, you're living for others. Brothers of John the Steadfast, there are two kinds of sacrifices in the scripture. What are they?
Eucharistic.
Oh, good! Earl! Eucharistic and propitiatory. Guys, you're learning. God bless. We have made progress from last week to this week. Isn't that magnificent? There is just one propitiatory sacrifice. There's only one propitiatory sacrifice, and we don't make it. Jesus propitiated God's wrath with his sacrifice. That's the gospel. Eucharistic sacrifice is sacrifice we give in response to God's sacrifice. Because Christ sacrificed for us and we became a part of Christ, our life through Christ becomes a sacrifice for others. And that's not the sacrifice of a fool. That is the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice of God's children, which is like unto Christ's sacrifice, only his is much better than any of ours. So don't make the sacrifice of the fool, and the way that you are saved from doing that is to listen to God's word and believe it and become a part of Christ's sacrifice unto others. So do not be rash with thy mouth, and do not let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. If you were going to talk to the President of the United States or some high official, you would be careful as to how you use your words, so that those words are well chosen and are going to communicate in the best and most receptive way that you can to the one in authority. And we as children of God address God with that kind of honor. And as I mentioned last week, as dear Dr. Nagel told us, that his mother taught him, don't speak until you've been spoken to. Let God speak, and then try to speak like he does back to him. That's confession. That's prayer. I want to forgive you all your sins. Father, forgive me all my sins. I want you to become my holy child. Father, make me your holy child. I want you to put to death in your life with my son all your sins. Father, put to death in my life with your son all my sins. Those are words that are carefully chosen and measured by what God has said to us. Father in heaven, give me that Harley or I'll never speak to you again. That wouldn't quite fit, would it? That would just be the sacrifice of a fool. Right? We always pray in the name of Jesus, and as good Dr. Nagel would say, you can't pull a Harley out of the name of Jesus. Okay. So, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. He's the one up there, and we're the one down here. Therefore, let thy words be few. Think about what you need before God and say them plainly and clearly to the Father in heaven. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And as we said last time, our minds are constantly reeling. Every time we hear a word or a sentence, we scramble to see how that word and sentence fits into our experience. And so you hear a word of the sermon and all of a sudden you're off in a whole paragraph or page in your mind as to something that has how that applies to your life or some side area that doesn't even apply to the sermon that word or sentence has gotten you to. That's the way our minds are. They are a virtual thought factory. And so what it's saying is don't go by the way you think. You know, I mentioned last week, you watch TV and you watch these people just gibbering nonsense in thought flow. Just every thought that comes into their mind. And this is what entertains people. I don't understand how it entertains. There's nothing that gives it substance or cohesion. Yet people watch that and are amused by it. I don't understand it. But that's the foolishness of this world. And it's the wandering thoughts and imagination of sinful man. God certainly has told us a lot. It takes us a long time to read through the Bible. But he says it in carefully chosen words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit for our learning. And some of those passages are so clear that a 3 or 4 year old child can understand immediately what it's saying. And other passages of Scripture require the enlightenment of those clear scriptures and growth and experience to come to understand what they say. But God has chosen that word for our sanctification, to begin our faith and to strengthen and to make our faith grow and to become enriched. When do we ever stop studying the Bible? When do we ever get to the point where we say, I understand every passage in Scripture? Never. There's always more. There's always more in the Scripture. So God doesn't need the multiplicity of our thoughts. We need to learn in the simplicity of His thoughts how His doctrine grows like a tree. We start with the simple and it branches out into its various doctrines and parts. But we need to listen to Him. We don't impose our thoughts upon Him. He's given that for us to learn. So in our dreams cometh a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay thou which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. What does this mean? Who are we making a vow here to? God. It's talking about making a vow or a promise to God. Have you made any vows or promises to God?
Wedding vows.
Wedding vows are promises to God. And what do we promise in our wedding vows? Yeah, the marriage contract is that we vow before God and to one another in marriage that until death do us part, we will cleave unto each other and no one else. And that's a vow that we make unto God. Now, is the church right? Does the church have the right to have people make that vow to God? Good. And Rachel is starting at the God point, and he's saying, we are merely asking for a vow at the altar that the married couple will do what God has said He intends marriage to be. Right? Now, it's a trick question in a way. Does the church have the right to make people vow that? And the answer is no. Nope. You can't make a person make that vow to each other. I guess there's such a thing as the shotgun marriage. Right? You ever hear of that? That's where, the father of the bride has a shotgun at the groom's head and says, you're going to do this because you violated my daughter or something. But are vows something that people are forced to make? Can anyone make you make that vow? Or is this vow a vow that people willingly make? They make this vow because they want to. If you want to get married to someone, you'd better want to be faithful to them and to keep only to them as long as you both shall live. Now, it says here, if you don't want to make that vow, it's better not to vow. So maybe it's okay that people live together. Because, see, they don't want to make the vow, and we shouldn't make them make the vow, so living together is okay, true or false. No, it's against God's commandment. We can't sanction that. But we're sort of wading through the responsibilities that we have. We can't make people get married. But when they will not give that vow and live together without marriage, what is it? What must we call that? A sin. Yes.
Is marriage different between a non-believing person and a person who believes in God? I mean, they have different meanings to people.
No, the marriage is the same. The marriage of two unbelievers is the same as the marriage between two believers. They are both one flesh, and they are both married. Marriage is not an exclusive institution of the church. That's why, and we play that out. We enact that in that, I tell all the married couples when they get married here, you bring me that marriage license issued by the state, or I can't do the marriage. We're actually acting as an agent of the state when we perform a marriage. No, we're blessing it in God's name, which is a good thing. Yes?
All right, play on words, make the person vow, but as the church, can we in a sense expect that the people will vow before God? In other words, we don't have to marry people if they won't vow us before God. Because it would be a sin for us to condone a marriage and don't hypocrite. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, there's a strong argument, again, in the case of marriage, there's a strong argument to be made that, well, you know, don't you believe what the word says, that marriage is a public institution, it's part of society, it's what everybody's going to look at, and that when you make that vow in public, you're telling the people around you that this is a solid unit of society. You can count on this family unit of being together. And God wants you to make that. So there's a lot of arguments under God's word for it almost being a confession that you're a Christian, that you're telling people in this public institution that I'm married in public. Now, is marriage by its nature the promise between a faithfulness between two people, which would tend to say that it's a private thing? Well, yeah, I mean, there's this private aspect of marriage. What goes on between me and my wife is nobody's business because we are the one flesh and they are not. So what goes on between us is private and in our house. But there's also the public aspect that the neighbors know that we live together and are committed to be together so long as we're their neighbors. And that's supposed to be something that stabilizes the fabric of society. You know, what they're doing with marriage now, what's that going to do to the fabric of society? Yeah.
Even the state will appreciate the vow that you're saying because it provides stability. But then the church likewise is looking for not simply this stability of the state, a lot more specifically the stability of their faith.
Well, and again, you know, why is there, it's not always there, but why is there a marriage deduction? It's because the state encourages married people to be there because they're going to make future citizens. You know, I would argue that in homosexual marriage, the state has no vested interest in it because they're not producing future citizens. So why reward them? Well, and raising children is a sacrifice. And again, the government acknowledges that sacrifice by giving a tax break because they encourage the family to be together, and it's an encouragement. It's yeah, they want future taxpayers, right? Okay. No doubt.
Motivations for their love for one another.
No doubt. That's a great point, too. It makes a difference in a marriage if you are a Christian, but the nature of marriage is the same. The essence of marriage is the same in both. The blessing of God certainly is not in the pagan marriage because the Christian marriage has Christ in the marriage, which has to bless everything. Also, you know, one of the sad things about marriages is that the rate of divorce among Christians is about the same as the society. And in a way, you can say, well, that's true because we're sinners just like society. But one would hope, you know, what does it take for the marriage to stay together? It takes forgiveness. It takes understanding that neither of us are perfect and that we have a God who's forgiving us, and we can forgive each other. It is that bond of grace that is the resource in a Christian marriage that a Christian marriage doesn't have. When they run out of love, they're cut off from the supply of love, which is God, which is Christ. That they have no, they run out. Again, that's the problem with humanity and sin. It's not that they don't love. It's that they love the wrong things and they run out of love. It's not infinite because God is infinite and the infinite source of love. Yes?
Yeah, in the Catholic Church, I think they say for them that somebody married in their church, it's like a spiritual wedding as well as a natural marriage, a spiritual marriage. Is that because they see marriage as being a sacrament? Is that where they get that from?
Probably.
It changes everything. I mean, when they talk about marriage, I mean, if somebody comes into the Catholic Church via marriage and has been married before, they see it as a natural, not as a spiritual marriage.
Well, it depends on how you use the word spiritual. If you're saying it's spiritual because faith is involved, it's really not such a bad thing to say. Marriage is made in heaven. And what that means is God has put together, let man not put asunder. And so a marriage is made in heaven, but that doesn't mean it's eternal. You know, it's until death do us part, and as Christ said, in heaven we will not marry or be given into marriage, but we'll be like the angels. So, yes. That sounds pretty bulletproof. Yeah, if God is with you in faith, which means you acknowledge God's presence, it's never just the two of you. And so when you pray together, you understand that there are three of us together here. There's you, me, and God whom we're talking to. And just the remembrance that God is present is a powerful thing. A lot of people think that God's not watching, so I can get away with anything I want. But where there's responsibility to God, the question that should come up is, am I loving my wife as God wants me to? Or is my love perhaps getting cold? And if it's getting cold, what do I do? I pray to God and I say, this isn't the way you want me to love her, is it? I'm sinning. I'm selfish. Help me. So, As I want to say in premarital counseling, we do as Lutherans not believe that marriage is a sacrament as in the Catholic Church, but we certainly believe that, well, and what that means is we don't believe that you get grace by getting married. That's what you get grace in the sacrament. But marriage needs grace. It needs forgiveness. It is the avenue in which sins multiply because you get to know another sinner much better than you knew them before. And you need grace, you need forgiveness in order for that to be overcome. So marriage, any other vows that we take? Yeah, the court, the vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I think we described that last week, that when a Christian takes his oath on the Bible and swears to tell the truth, what he's saying is God will stand behind me as a witness, and if I'm lying, I want God to send me to hell. That's the fear of lying that a Christian has when he takes the oath. Now, is the neighbor and society benefited by our promising to tell the truth? Yeah. Because you can't get... the court has the assignment of coming up with a verdict, which means a true word. And you can't render a true word of guilty or innocent without the truth. And so taking an oath is to the benefit of our society when we promise to tell the truth and God will hold us responsible. And again, when you take an oath like that before God and you break it, don't think you're just going to be able to apologize. Oh, I sinned. I apologize. I'm sorry. That's games that you play with grace. And when you play games with grace, you render that grace dubious, not because God is not forgiving, but because your repentance may not be genuine. You're playing games with your repentance in that case. And you may always wonder, was I truly repentant of that, or am I still playing games? Don't play games with grace. This is what it says. If you render a vow, you carry it through. Did you promise to pay for that elevator? That's a vow. That's a vow to God. You didn't have to. You didn't hear anyone from stewardship say, hold a gun to your head and say you had to. What they did was they told you what it's for. It's for your brothers and sisters who can't get to church anymore, or may be able to come to church if they have access through an elevator. So it is for the love of your brothers and sisters, which God wants us to bear in our hearts. And it's a good thing. So again, I can't make anyone make a vow and a pledge towards it, but if you haven't, please consider it. Take part in that love. Have a part in your love, in that love. Yes?
When you sign a contract, is that considered taking a vow?
Yes. Yes, it's a public vow. You're doing, hey, God, don't watch.
I'm just thinking of some of the software contracts you're supposed to agree to and sign. They're so
long. Oh, boy, are you smiting me? You're right. I click those things and I don't read them, but I assume it means I'm only supposed to use them and I try only to use them. So, yeah.
Question that's always bothering me, and I heard a pastor doing this, so that now it's even bothering me more. That two people are in love, they're going to marry, right? So, like, HUV, I love you, let's live together. I'm going to marry you. You know that, I know that. And the pastor goes, yeah, you both are committed to each other, so it's okay to live together until you get married, because I can see the commitment, or you guys are committed, but if you break that commitment, you're in trouble. So I'm not going to ask you to not live together. He'll go ahead and marry us. I don't know how to defend it.
No, I can't either, because it's you know, you should take a hard line on that and say, well, if you're serious that it's a sin, you need to turn away from it. Usually when I've gotten into that situation, I tell a couple, go to the justice of the peace if you want me to bless it later, but get it taken care of. Okay. You know, other pastors have said, okay, you need to separate now and be apart, and I respect that. That's a good thing to do. Once they've done that, though, I say, if you're committed to each other, then the basis of your marriage is that commitment. Go make it legal and public. And then if you want me to bless it in the name of God, I will. But get it taken care of.
The only other argument I was thinking for or against it is God of order, and you're witnessing to other people that say this is okay.
Right.
You may not be.
Yes.
You might cause your brother to sin.
Yes. Absolutely. And again, you know, these days, what's private and what's public is sort of shaded. I mean, we've run into situations where there was, you know, public sin, but we didn't find out about it for years afterwards, until years afterwards. So, you know, this all goes to, you know, that we've fallen from some good customs in the church. In the early church, you know, we have baptismal sponsors now. In the very early church, the sponsor didn't sponsor some baby being baptized. They sponsored a new family that would be coming into Christianity. And they would get to know them, and they get to know them well enough that they befriended them, and it was good from that standpoint. But if there was anything in their lives that was unseemly or would dishonor Christ, they would find out about it and make sure it was solved before they came into the church. So they would vouch for their good character as they came in. Those were good customs. We don't do that anymore. Yeah.
Don't call God Father and God Mother for nothing. Because there is that, like you're talking about, there's that responsibility of Father and Mother, especially in this person.
Yeah, that's true. Even with adults, you can be a mentor and have a parental responsibility. Yeah.
But I don't know how it works in Michigan, but I know in some states, the state recognizes the sanctity of marriage, even for those that don't see the justice of peace by their concept and the legal status of common law.
Yeah.
And what that means is that it doesn't mean that, oh, we bless you together. What it means is that we take seriously your responsibility to each other, and if you should depart, we treat you as if you were married, always. So if people think they're going to get away from their financial and property problems, they're wrong. I don't know what Michigan's like.
No, Michigan has no common law marriage.
Jersey does, where I'm from.
Yeah, but... Yeah, that was a sort of a helpful remedy of the state, because it did give people married rights. Yeah. Well, we come across sometimes women who go into this kind of relationship, and they get almost enslaved to it. There's nothing they can do. They have no way of supporting themselves, and they're in this relationship that they can't get out of. And
when you're in New York,
All I know is Michigan doesn't have it. How about confirmation vows? What do we vow in confirmation? I don't know, Pastor. What do we vow in confirmation? Are you living up to your confirmation vows? Let's see. Confirmation 272. Do you this day in the presence of God in this congregation acknowledge the gifts that God gave you in your baptism? Yes, I do. So confirmation starts out with the Great Commission that says all authority, baptize and teach. And we say in the beginning, well, the church has baptized and taught these people. They haven't taught them English, but they taught them the theology. We have taught these children. So what God has said in the Great Commission has taken place. We've taught them that Jesus has commanded and made promises of grace linked to the gospel and to baptism and to absolution and to the Lord's Supper. We've taught these things from the Bible. And then the Bible passage from Matthew 10, where Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, them I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so confession is a fruit of faith, that when we believe in our heart, we also confess with our mouth. And if we are ashamed of Jesus to confess him, then Jesus will be ashamed of us on the last day. And so a Christian is a public Christian and does not hide his faith, but confesses Christ. And that's because he loves his neighbor and he's proud of Christ. So what else is he going to do? Now, those are the biblical bases of confirmation. This is what we're doing. We're acknowledging that they know the promises of baptism that they received back perhaps when they were a baby, so that they can claim those promises. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't mean they didn't believe it before, but now they're confessing it. In the baptismal promises, their godparents and parents promised and spoke for their faith, which the baby could not speak for themselves. They were confessing for the faith. Now the faith is confessing in the child itself. And as he's confessing, he's declaring war on the devil. He's saying, I've been in the lap and at the breast of Mother Church, and now I'm going to get ready to go out and confess Christ and slap the devil on the face and go to war with him. It's going from childhood to being a part of the church militant. You don't expect children to go off to war, but we expect them to come to an age where they will. And in the church, we've chosen 12 or 13. They're declaring war for themselves on their flesh and on Satan. Being part of the church, that's what we're all doing, right? So, do you this day in the presence of God and of this congregation acknowledge the gifts that God gave you in your baptism? Yes, I do. Do you renounce the devil?
Yes.
And that is the declaration of war. The devil is listening and he says, oh, really? Yeah, we'll see how you do. Do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce all his works and all his ways?
I do.
Yes, I do renounce them. In other words, I'm not going to walk in his ways. I'm going to be opposed to his walk and ways. And then the creed, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ his Son? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And they get to recite the creed, the faith of the church, who God is. Do you hold all the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the inspired word of God? That's the authority. I do. Do you confess the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church? Now, that's not the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. That is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Lutheran Confessions. That's the old Lutherans, not the modern innovative Lutherans. It's the Lutherans. Do you confess the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from the Scriptures as you have learned to know it from the small catechism to be faithful and true? I do. Do you intend to hear the Word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? I do by the grace of God. Now, what does faithfully mean?
More than once a year.
Twice a year. It means, first of all, because I believe, because I am full of faith, because I believe the promises that are involved in the gathering of God's people together around word and sacrament. And what is that promise? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I want to be faithful to Christ and gather with him. And how is he going to sustain and grow my faith so that I can spit in the devil's eye and fight against him in my life? We need to eat. An army moves on its stomach. Receive Christ in word and sacrament. And how often do I need him? As often as I can get him. How often do you go to the store?
Don't ask me.
Confess.
How often do you bathe? How often do you eat? These are necessities of your life. They are things that you do in order that your life is healthy and enriched and not offensive to other people, productive. These things you plan and you make sure that you do them. How much more important is hearing the Word of God and receiving His grace in word and sacraments? Jesus says, seek last the kingdom of God and his righteousness and pursue all these other things first, right? No, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The most important date and appointment you have in your week is to gather with your brothers and sisters and the militant troop that has been out there fighting against the devil and his bad ways to come together as a troop and to be encouraged and fed with Jesus Christ and his word and sacrament. It's the most important date that we have in the week. You can go to heaven without your job and without all the rest, but you can't get to heaven without Jesus. And that's the most important thing. So do you intend to hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Prayer faithfully? I do by the grace of God, which means if he's good enough to convince me of that. By his grace, I have to overcome my flesh that hates his word. And please recognize in yourself there's something about you that hates God and his word. It's called your flesh. Recognize it. Get to know it. I'm not saying to indulge it, but recognize it. It's what needs to die. And it's what you need not to follow. You need to intentionally not follow that stuff. Put it under Jesus' feet and let it be dominated by him. And we'll struggle like that all of our lives until we die and go to heaven. But recognize the struggle and engage the struggle. And understand that vow, by the grace of God. I constantly still need the grace of God. And when you think, I don't need his grace anymore, you've already lost. You've lost your faith. You need his grace. Because you're saved by grace through faith, which means faith will always desire that grace. Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it? And the answer is, I do, by the grace of God. Now, when it says, I intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church, what's it referring to? Is it? Hold it. I intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church. Is it talking about the invisible church or the visible church? What's the difference between the visible churches? The confession. I'll ask again, is it talking about the invisible church or the visible church? It's the visible church, which means the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and those churches that are in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Why? What's wrong with joining ELCA? Because they do not confess what we say. Now, again, let's pull back because I don't want to offend anybody. The people that, those that you said it's talking about the invisible church, and I got you away to that, to the visible church. I don't want to short shrift your answer. The invisible church is what we've been talking about up to this point. All Christians believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All Christians believe in the inspiration of the Bible, except ELCA. ELCA believes that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God, which means not of all of the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles are inspired. When they say that, they're not a Christian church anymore. They don't have the authority that will sort out for them what's right and wrong, because they say the Bible is not right, but only the gospel or only part of the gospel or part of the Bible is inspired by the Word of God. Is the law inspired in the Bible as well as the gospel? Yes. When God created man and woman for marriage, is that not inspired? Does God still intend marriage to be between a husband and a wife, a male and a female? Yeah, it's inspired. Yes. Yeah. So, go ahead.
The point of order is so people understand too what happened in Elkhart is that they bought into the historical critical concept wherein they say that the writings and all the papers and the vegetables we have are errors, so therefore we can't know from the written word on the page that it's inspired, so therefore we must discern that. So they use their own knowledge and their own ability to say what it is, which oftentimes is an error.
Yeah, if you believe me that not all of the Bible is inspired, then you better take it from me which parts count and which parts don't. So who are you believing, the Bible or me?
That's the error of it all. A lot of those confessions before the joiners of the ELCA did believe that, but they're coming out.
Confirmation next week, we're still on vows. See you then.